Gospel of the Old Testament, and we're learning about this grand story, the Old Testament, a story that is wonderful, epic, thrilling, and then abruptly stops without coming to an end. It's like listening to an audio book and listening to CDs 1, 2, 3, 4, and then finding that the last CD is missing, not having the end of the story. It's like Father Dan here flying from Seattle on a pilgrimage to come to the National Gallery of Art, only to find that it's closed. Where is the key? Where's the last CD for the story? It's the New Testament, the story of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but not Jesus alone, because the New Testament is like a coin with two sides. There's the story of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Christ, and then on the other side is the good news of what Jesus' people are to do, to spread the good news out to the entire world, to all the nations. This is the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the Old Testament looks forward to this again and again and again. That's what we're learning as we go through this series. Tonight, we're going to look at the gift of God's law, Mount Sinai, and God's call for his people to become priests to all the nations. We're going to focus really on three verses in Exodus chapter 19. This is on page 52 in the Pew Bible. So if you would turn there, I'd love for you to follow along. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. And as we look at these verses, we're going to clear up some widespread misconceptions about God's law. And I've organized my remarks in terms of three headings. The first one is first, belonging and believing. Belonging and believing. And secondly, behaving. And then finally, becoming. Belonging and believing, then behaving, and finally becoming. Before we look at this passage, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the light that it shines in the darkness, for the hope that it gives us in the midst of a broken world. We have seen tragedy after tragedy this week in this city. We have also seen great dysfunction. And we look to you now, Lord, for truth and light and hope, and pray that you would send your spirit in a mighty way, that we would meet with you and hear from you and be encouraged by you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, belonging and believing. Which came first, the Ten Commandments or the Exodus? The Ten Commandments or the Exodus? We just heard the Ten Commandments read by Grace Ann from Exodus chapter 20. The prior chapter, Exodus 19, what we're going to be looking at, sets the context. Let's look at verse 4 in Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In this verse, God reminds the Israelites of what we looked at in our sermon last week, which is the overthrow of Pharaoh and the deliverance of God's people from bondage and slavery against Pharaoh's oppressive, unjust regime. Like an eagle swooping down and rescuing its young from a serpent, the Lord swooped down and rescued Israel from Egypt, graciously and mercifully bringing them through the Red Sea. That was the Exodus. That was 3 months ago. Now look at verse 5. Now therefore, the bottom of page 52. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see how it starts? Now therefore. In other words, as a result, not as a condition, but as a result of God's intervention, God's rescue, God's salvation, as a result of these things, he's giving them now the Ten Commandments. He's giving them this code of conduct, saying, obey my voice in this verse. Keep my covenant here. So let me ask you again, which came first, the Ten Commandments or the Exodus? For some perverse reason, we have a real problem with this. We can hear the historical sequence. We hear it. We hear Exodus, then law, but in our minds we reverse them logically. And then we read these verses in reverse, verse 5 and then 4. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then and only then will I rescue you from slavery. Only then, if you obey my voice and keep my commandments, will I bear you out on eagle's wings and bring you to myself. Obey the law, and then you'll get out of jail. Sinai first, then Exodus. Is this what it says? No way. But we often hear it this way because we have such a hard time believing in a God who takes the initiative. One of my kids recently had a falling out with a friend at school, and we talked about it afterwards and talked about what my child could do to make it right. And towards the end of the conversation, I merely suggested that my child could call this other child and try to talk things through. My kid did it. Picked up the phone right then, called the other kid, made things right. Just like that. And I, you know, as a parent, when these kind of things happen, I just bask in the glow, right? I mean, this is so wonderful. And then Elise and I were talking about it that night. And as we were talking, it, for both of us, just like, really? Whose kid is this? Must be switched at birth. I mean, really? To take the initiative like this? Certainly not my kid. Because it's so rare. It's so surprising to take the initiative. But not for God. Not for God at all. Because this is who God is. God not only is the prime mover in creation, setting the whole cosmos into being, but he is also the prime mover in redemption, in taking the initiative as the one who says, let there be light in our hearts of darkness. He called Moses out of the burning, he called out of the burning bush to Moses. He sent Moses in to meet with Pharaoh. He warned Pharaoh again and again and again, as we heard last week, 10 times. And then finally, he led his people out of slavery. He rescued them, taking them through the Red Sea while their enemies were destroyed. This is the same God who saw you and me in our sickness, in our blindness, in our sin, and he loved us so much that he gave his only son to redeem us. This is the same God who took the initiative for us. Did he tell us to straighten up our lives first and then he might rescue us? No, he loved us first, and he sent his son for us. So let me take a moment to clear up a widespread misconception about the law of God, and that's this, that the first step into Christianity is behavior, that the first step into Christianity is behavior. Get your life straightened out, and then when you're good enough, you can belong to the church. And sadly, this is the way a lot of people perceive the church, isn't it? That it's the very last place that you would look for to find grace. The very last place you would turn. I'm very thankful that at Resurrection, we've developed a different culture. We've developed a welcoming culture. People feel at home when they come in. They feel welcome. I think it's wonderful. Because Christian hospitality doesn't make people fill out some questionnaire before they come in to receive grace. Right? We welcome people in regardless of what they believe. Regardless of their actions, we welcome them into our community, no matter how broken. So let me say to you, if you're with us tonight and you're not a Christian, this is who God is. God is the one who takes initiative. He is not waiting for you to finally straighten out your life before you come to him. He's not watching to see if you can clean up your act before he gives you grace. He's not waiting for you to take the initiative because he already did. In his son, Jesus Christ. He gave Jesus to ransom you and to ransom me from brokenness and sin. All you have to do is believe. He's already done the hard work. You just have to welcome him in. So to reiterate what I'm saying, the Exodus, believe it or not, precedes the gift of God's law. I know it's unfathomable, but God took the initiative. He did. God rescued Israel first from slavery, and then he gave them a code of conduct, not the other way around. And this is precisely the same in the Christian life. Belonging and believing precede behaving. Belonging and believing precede behaving. In the Exodus and at the cross, God took the initiative. Faith is our response. Belonging and believing precede behaving. In efforts to deal with homelessness in our country over the past several decades, there was an important discovery back in the 1990s called Housing First. Before Housing First, a homeless person had to be off drugs, had to be no longer struggling with alcoholism, had to have some sort of steady income before given housing. With the Housing First program, this was turned around. And the first thing that a homeless person is provided is housing, and then once in that housing, the person is provided the sort of counseling and employment help and so on to get back on their feet. And they found that this Housing First program was almost twice as successful as the former program, almost twice as successful. Shouldn't come as any surprise, because I think that the Housing First approach just simply models God's approach to us, taking the initiative with us first. Grace takes the initiative. Grace takes the first step. That was the first point I wanted to make. Belonging and believing first. They precede behaving. Let's talk about behaving. Point two. First belonging and believing, then behaving. As we saw in verse 5, there is the expectation on God's part that Israel would, at some point, obey, right? Look at this. Now, therefore, based on the Exodus, because I rescued you 3 months ago, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. God did ask the Israelites to behave. It's not as if he said belonging and believing are essential, but behavior is optional. This is expected. This is the next step in the process. Both belonging and believing and behaving are essential. And this isn't deceptive or unfair on God's part. It's very natural. It's exactly what anyone would expect. Once you belong to a particular community, you have to abide by the rules of that community. It's very normal. The rules of a community are necessary for its long-term health and survival and sustainability. At the end of this week, on Friday, 11 of us are going to leave and go to Rwanda, and we'll spend some time there visiting with other Christians and seeing different places where communities have been established after the genocide, communities of reconciliation, where perpetrators and survivors are living together in community. It'll be a wonderful thing to see, and you better believe that they have some community rules that they live by in these communities that are very normal and natural and expected, and everybody agrees. First and foremost among them has to be, we're not going to talk about anybody's ethnicity ever, ever, ever again. There's nothing harsh about that. There's nothing, no kind of bait and switch there. It's just normal. You come into a community, you're going to live according to its rules. Same thing goes for Housing First. It's not like people are welcomed in to housing, homeless people are welcomed in, and then said, do whatever you please. Anything goes. Have a nice day. You know, the program will never work. It's expected that they will come in, they'll receive housing, and then they'll participate and become owners in their own recovery. That's what's expected. It's very normal. It's not a bait and switch. And just as community rules make sense with genocide survivors or with people recovering after homelessness, these community rules that we find in Exodus 20 make total sense for the people of God. Think about it. They had lived in Egypt for about 400 years, a little more than 400 years, first as guests, and then under increasing oppression under Pharaoh after Pharaoh, who was opposed to them. And finally, they found themselves living in abject slavery, and the religion that they saw practiced by their captors was a harsh, sacrificial polytheism, requiring a lifetime of obedience so that in the afterlife, when you stood before the pantheon of gods, that they would allow you in. In other words, behaving, then belonging. That was the process. That was the religion that they saw in Egypt. Meanwhile, the Israelites had no Bible, and they are increasingly oppressed by the Egyptians, undoubtedly influenced by Egyptian religion. And during their enslavement, probably pressured very much to adopt Egyptian religion, religious practices. And in short, having escaped from the dark shadow of Egypt some 3 months prior, they needed a new rule of life, a new code of conduct for their community in order to define how they lived with God and how they lived with their neighbors. It makes total sense that God would give them his law at this point. And this is exactly what he does in Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments are this new code of conduct for the people that God has rescued. All the other laws that we find in the entire Old Testament can be derived from these 10 laws. Not one of them is outlandish. Not one of them is harsh or particularly burdensome. They all make sense in the same way that the rules for community make sense in a post-genocide community in Rwanda. Look at chapter 20 with me for a minute. Let's just look at the first four together, starting in verse 3. You shall have no other gods than me, including the sun and the Nile and the cow fertility god and the crocodile and the underworld god and the war god and the lion god and all those other gods that the Egyptians worshipped. No more polytheistic nonsense like the Egyptians. Why? Because I made all of those things, God says. I made you too. In fact, I made you over all of those things to be a steward over it. You worship me, not all of those things. You're supposed to be my steward over them. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Why is that? Because you yourselves were made in my image, and until my son Jesus comes, you are the best picture that I've got of who I am. And anything that you make, picturing all these other creatures, is a stupid distraction. No images. Worship me. And when you are together worshiping me, you're the best image that I've got. Commandment 3, you shall not abuse the name of the Lord your God, because unlike Egyptian gods, I can't be manipulated by a rabbit's foot kind of talisman sort of thing. I can't be controlled. I'm in control. I'm your heavenly Father. I'm in control. You can trust me. So don't abuse my name. Commandment 4, remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Why? Because you're not slaves anymore, right? Because I've freed you, right? And now you can work and you can rest. You can have finally a rhythm of life instead of a 24/7, always on your BlackBerry kind of life. You can be free of these things. Trust me, I've saved you to be free from slavery. And when you live this 24/7 kind of work life, it's a kind of practical atheism. It's saying that you don't trust me. You may say it with your mouth, but with your life you say something different. And so on and so on. This is the way the commandments go. Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments in terms of love of God and love of neighbor. And the Ten Commandments work out in this way. The first four are more oriented towards the vertical, the love of God. The next six towards the horizontal, love of neighbor. And the remaining six include the commandment to honor your father and mother, and then the prohibitions against murder, slavery, or adultery, theft, false witness, and covetousness. And not one of these commandments is at all burdensome or surprising. They're all very, very normal things that we would expect to come for a new community being established by the Lord. So hopefully this clears up another misconception about the law of God, and that is that God's law is somehow a curse. I suspect this comes from a misreading of Paul's letter to the Galatians, where Paul talks about the curse of the law. And he talks about this as a way of rebuking those people at the Galatian church who were requiring behaving before belonging. And Paul's condemning them for this behaving before belonging sort of approach. Paul described them as preferring their own self-righteousness over the righteousness of Christ. And as such, he said that they were cursed. But at Sinai, when God gave his people the law, he didn't curse them. He blessed them. The law was a blessing, a tremendous blessing. From God's perspective, at least, he thought that the law was the very best thing he could give his people. It was a wedding present that God was giving to his people. He was loving them by giving them this lavish law, because in 3 months' time, he was taking them from abject slavery to becoming his treasured possession, his beloved bride, among all the peoples. It's a Cinderella story that God is telling, taking them out of slavery and making them his treasured people. And this is his grace to give them a code of conduct to live by. So to be clear, belonging and believing precede behaving. Yes, the Exodus is sequential historically and logically to Sinai, but that doesn't mean that the Exodus is a blessing, but the law is a curse. Not at all. The law is a blessing as well. Because God loves us, he doesn't want us to be smashed against the cliffs of the broken world from this point on. He wants us to be free of the consequences of sin. And so he's leading us into his law. Just as we saw with the Housing First program. The city doesn't take a homeless person off the street, put him or her into housing, and then say, we just want you to be happy, so go ahead and do whatever you please. There's the initial grace of a place to live, and then the subsequent grace of a way of life, a set of community rules that lead to healing and restoration. In the same way, we're not a so-called welcoming and affirming church. You've probably seen this around town from time to time. We don't invite people in and then say, God loves you so much that you can do whatever you please from here on out. Have a nice day. We don't do that because that's silly. We welcome everyone in, regardless of their behaviors, regardless of their beliefs. But we also have this membership covenant that many of you have signed, which clearly describes the behaviors that are expected of Christians. And we practice these behaviors voluntarily out of love for God and love for one another, because we believe in the longevity of this community. We believe in the sustainability of this community. We practice these things out of love. For all of you who live by the membership covenant, thank you for doing that. You, by doing this, have made this community a healthy one, and you've made it a welcoming one. I want to say a couple of words to our members now about how to keep on keeping on in this. Two things. First of all, I want to say be wise, and secondly, be hopeful. First, be wise. As we practice belonging and believing first before behaving, there are going to be many people who come into our congregation who experience the grace of the Lord and are transformed by it. But there will always be those who come in who experience the belonging but never move on to the behaving. And in some cases, these will be people who take advantage of our welcome. And I want you to be wise about these people. When I offer hospitality to strangers, I bring them into my living room, but I don't take them all the way back to the bedroom. And when I offer food and clothing to people, I do that generously, but I don't also give them my bank card and my PIN number, right? You know, there's a certain degree of wisdom that we practice as we care for strangers, and I want for you to be wise about this. Not many of us are called to martyrdom in our care for strangers in this city. If in your practice of hospitality you feel yourself burning out, then it's good to talk with some others in the church to take a break. And chances are that just one death, the death of Jesus Christ, is sufficient for this situation. So be wise about how you practice your hospitality. Be wise, but also be hopeful, because what we're doing is transformative. It's radical and it's wonderful. Our shared life together creates a context in which living according to God's law becomes plausible. Outside in the rest of the world, it's crazy. But within our community, it's plausible, it's believable, and it's good. For example, when outside, setting one day each week apart for worship and for rest seems completely absurd to the 24/7 workaday world. Within our community, it makes good sense, doesn't it? A rhythm of life is something most people in our community will come to sooner or later saying, I need that. I want that. That's healthy and that's good. That helps me in my relationship with God and my relationship with others. It goes from crazy to plausible. That's what happens in a community like ours. So keep it up and be hopeful, because I think what we do together in the daily rhythms, in keeping God's law, is transformative. Third point, last point. First, belonging and believing, then behaving, and then finally, becoming. I want to clear up one last misconception, and that is that behavior is what God really, really wants from us. That's the thing he's really looking for from us. As if God rescued the Israelites at the Exodus, and then he gave them the law at Sinai, and he hovered over them waiting to see whether they were going to do it or not. It's nonsense. What God wants is what parents want when they ask their children to behave. Why do parents want their children to behave? At least for me and Elise, we want to establish the right trajectory for our kids. We want our kids to turn out right so that they can become who they're meant to be in their adult lives. And God's purposes are similar. If you look at this next verse in Exodus 19, verse 6. You know, if you keep my covenant, he says, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God rescued them in Exodus 19:4, and then he called them to obedience in Exodus 19:5, so that in Exodus 19:6, they might become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what God wants for them, not behavior as an end to itself, but as a means to becoming God's ambassadors, which is precisely what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me invite you to turn over there. Let's just look at that for a second. It's towards the back of the New Testament. 873, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See that? Your chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, destined to be God's special possession. Verse 9, why is that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, belonging as you do to the Lord and behaving as a holy nation, then you become priests for the whole world. Belonging as you do and behaving like the Lord, you become priests for the whole world, proclaiming the gospel to all the nations so that they might come to know the Lord. Verse 12, he goes on to say, keep your conduct among outsiders honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will nevertheless see your good deeds and yet glorify God when Christ returns, right? We shouldn't be at all surprised to read this from Peter, because Peter, long before we had this sermon series, he was steeped in the story of the Old Testament. He knew the story. He was Jewish. He grew up with it. And of course, he knew the Exodus, he knew Sinai, and he knew what Sinai was for. He knew it was for it becoming a kingdom of priests. He knew this storyline. He knew that they were to become a kingdom of priests, and yet sadly they didn't. They fell and stumbled deeper and deeper into sin. And then he saw God's solution with the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his resurrection, and the rebooting and reestablishment of God's purposes, that we, God's people, might become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter saw it, he knew it, like we're back on track now. This is what we were meant to be. So now Peter is sending us out, as Jesus sends us out in Matthew chapter 5, with this expression of salt and light, Peter is sending us out to be a royal priesthood for the sake of the nations. Good behavior isn't an end in and of itself. We are salt and light for the world. See that? We behave so that we might become the people God called us to be, the people that God meant for us to be, the people God created us to be. We're called to be God's royal ambassadors. Why is that? So that all nations might belong and then believe. It's an incredibly high honor and office that we're called to. Who wouldn't want this? Who wouldn't be willing to take off all the old clothes, as Paul says in the Colossians, and put on this new outfit, to put on Christ and live this way? Who wouldn't want to follow God's law, to be positioned in this way, to be God's ambassadors? God's plan is still to set the world to rights, to make everything good again. And as crazy as it sounds, he wants to use us, see? He wants to send us out as his ambassadors for reconciliation and renewal. And this is why in the New Testament, over and over again, we see God's law being presented to us in different ways. For example, the fruit of the Spirit. Look like this. Bear fruit in this way. And it's normal. It's expected. It's not a bait and switch. It's just what we would expect as a new community created in Christ Jesus. And why? The purpose is so that we might be sent out to change the world. So let me wrap this up and summarize what I've said in terms of belonging, behaving, and then becoming. If you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome here. You belong here. Join us. God has taken the initiative. All you have to do is respond. And then for those of you who are followers, let's give thanks to God that he actually did give us his law and that he didn't leave us to be crashed against the rocks to do whatever we please. And then let's come to his table and commune with him tonight and experience his grace, be filled with his Spirit, to be sent out to do what we're called to do, that we might become this kingdom of priests and holy nation. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you for your word, Lord, for the light that it brings to us. Thank you for your law. And thank you for the Lord Jesus, by whose grace and mercy we have been redeemed and called to this high office. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We know this city needs to know you, as does the world. Send us out as your ambassadors with joy. And use this community to show the world what it's like to be your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.